There are literally scores and scores of ways to ruin your life and destroy your usefulness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has devised literally hundreds of plans that are tested and tried and proven true. They work. They absolutely ruin the life and testimony of the child of God. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that you try any of these plans, but I do think it's a good thing for God's people to be aware of the way Satan works. And that's one of the reasons God puts stories like the one we're going to study tonight in the Scripture. Sometimes we read these things and we say, why did God put this here? And it doesn't seem to relate to us. And we read it and it just doesn't make any sense, spiritually speaking. But God put it here to be our warning. These things happened unto them, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to be our examples, both positively and negatively. And tonight we've got some negative examples for us. If you want to see some examples, some negative examples of people who let Satan take control of their lives and ruin any usefulness for God, then look to the northern kingdom of Israel. During the entire 209 years of its existence and history, it is a history of repeated failure. And that gets a little discouraging to talk about after a while. That's why I feel like we'll probably break up this series on the kings. Because, you know, failure gets to be an old subject after a while. You get a little tired of it. But yet God put it here so that we would be warned. Jeroboam started the whole mess with his idol worship, his false priesthood, his false feast days, his whole religious system in contradiction to God's. That northern kingdom of Israel was far different from the southern kingdom. In the north there were 19 kings, in the south there were 20 kings. Try and refresh some of these things for those of you who went through the walkthrough so that you can keep some of these interesting and important facts in your mind. 19 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south. What we didn't learn in the walkthrough was that there were 9 dynasties in the north, but only one in the south. By dynasties, I mean ruling families. In other words, families kept getting killed off in the north and a new dynasty would begin, whereas every king in the southern kingdom of Judah was a descendant of David. They were all of the Davidic line. The northern kingdom, while it had 19 kings, only lasted 209 years. The southern kingdom, while it only had one more king, nearly the same, just 20, lasted 345 years. 136 years more of history with only one more king. So as you can plainly see, the succession of kings in the north was much more rapid. They came to the throne, some of them reigned a few days or a few months, and then they were killed off and somebody else came to the throne. The 5 men we'll study tonight, one reigned a few months, another reigned only 7 days. So there was a rapid succession of kings. In the north, they were all evil. Every one did that which was displeasing to the Lord. In the south, 8 of them, it is written of them that they did that which was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. They were good kings, at least for most of their reign. Some of them did depart from the Lord in the last days of their reign, as did Asa last week. One of the good kings in that southern kingdom of Judah was the one we studied last Lord's Day evening, Asa. 41 years he reigned, and his 41-year reign touched the lives of 7 kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. He began his reign in the 20th year of King Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and his reign extended until the 3rd year of King Ahab, who was the 7th king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And those years between Jeroboam and Ahab were years of conspiracy, murder, intrigue, revolution, civil war, and bloodshed in the northern kingdom of Israel. We want to talk about the 5 insignificant kings between Jeroboam and Ahab tonight. Each one had his own formula for failure. And while the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, many of them, or at least some of them, were taking the high road of fellowship with God, the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were taking the low road of self-interest and shame and sin and failure. The first one we want to study tonight is a man named Nadab. And he's found in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. He was the son of Jeroboam, who had been the first king of that northern kingdom, who established all that idol worship. He is the one about whom least is said. We read 1 Kings 15:25, "And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin with which he made Israel to sin." Now, as I studied these men, I found it interesting and significant that the inspired biblical writer could find nothing more important to say about Nadab than that he perpetuated the sin of his father. I mean, look at the two verses again. That's really the only thing we learn about him. It doesn't say that he did anything whatsoever to better his kingdom. He did nothing to build or to beautify. He did nothing to correct or to cleanse. He brought about no reformation nor any reconstruction. He did not strengthen. He did not stabilize. All he did, according to the inspired scriptural author, was carry on the sins of his father. It's not a very happy thing to be remembered for, is it? Nothing more than maintaining the status quo, living as his father lived, just coasting on in the same sin and shame that his father had initiated. Nadab's formula for failure was a passion for mediocrity. Just keep doing what you are doing, and whether it works or not, or whether it's good or bad, or whether it's right or wrong, don't worry about that. That's the way it's always been done, and that's the way we'll keep on doing it, and who cares what happens as a result. A passion for mediocrity. Now, Satan would like to get this working in our lives today. This is one of his famous formulas for failure. And he'd just love to see it get hold of the lives of Christians today. In other words, if they just carry on what somebody else started, without questioning very much or evaluating very much or trying to determine whether this is what God wants them to do, just carry on what somebody else started. That's good enough. Doesn't matter whether it's wrong or sinful or ineffective or inefficient or unacceptable or commonplace or ordinary or below average or second rate. Just keep doing what's been doing for the years past. If it's your own personal life, maybe you find yourself living in the same sort of rut that your parents lived in, and that's entirely possible. I find Christians who carry on a certain lifestyle. The Lord doesn't play a very important role in it, and when you ask them if they have any desire or intention of really living their life for the glory of God, they say, well, you know, this is kind of the way I was raised, and it's the way my parents lived, and they, you know, things went pretty well for them, and I think this is probably going to be good enough for me. I don't think I really need any more than what I already have. And so they go on in their rut of mediocrity. And God doesn't use them. Their family lives are not what they should be. Their service through the ministry of their local church is not what it should be. Their witness in a lost community is not what it should be. Their testimony at their place of employment or in their community is not what it should be. They fall short of God's fullest blessing because they have a passion for mediocrity. If it's the ministry of a local church, as long as this is the way we've always done it, this is the way we'll continue to do it. Doesn't matter whether it works or not. Doesn't matter how biblical it is. Let's just keep doing what we have been doing. You know, I'm grateful for the fact that that's not true in Emmanuel Faith Community Church. One of the things that impressed me when God brought me here 5 years ago was the fact that this church was willing to step out and try new things. Not new in the sense of doctrine. It's still founded on the same old-fashioned gospel and fundamentals of the truth that the heart of the church of Jesus Christ has believed since the days of the apostles. But as far as methodology is concerned, it's willing to step out and try some new things. Do things that may be different. Try things that maybe nobody else has tried. Even things that other people are saying can't be done. How I thank God for that. I hope that spirit never dies. I hope we're always willing to keep evaluating. Is this the way God wants us to be carrying on the ministry? Is this what He wants us to be doing? Are there more biblical ways? Excuse me. Are there more efficient ways? More effective ways of doing the work of God? If there are, let's try them. Let's see what God wants us to do to be more effective in reaching a lost world and in training God's people in the Word of God and the things of Jesus Christ. May God forbid that we should ever get trapped in the rut of mediocrity. It's a famous formula for failure. It's the low road, and God doesn't want us to follow it. We need people of vision, faith, foresight, open minds, willing to change if necessary, willing to seek the mind of God and do the will of God, even if it's different from what's ever been done before. So, Nadab failed because of a passion for mediocrity. We want to turn to the second king now. His name is Baasha, B-A-A-S-H-A. And you first find his name mentioned in verse 27. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Well, evidently Nadab did do one thing. I said the only thing mentioned of him was that he carried on the sin of his father. But at least he went out and tried to recapture the city of Gibbethon, which had been taken by the Philistines. However, it's quite obvious that his effort was poorly organized, incompetent, and was characterized by the same mediocrity that marked his entire life. It was an abortive campaign. It was a failure. And not only was it a failure, but Nadab lost his life in the effort. Not at the hands of the Philistines, mind you, but at the hands of a fellow Jew who was so fed up with his mediocrity that he couldn't take any more, and he killed him and usurped the throne for himself. Now this new king is from the tribe of Issachar, verse 27. A rather insignificant, unknown tribe, from which not very much illustrious came through Israel's history. In addition to that, this man Baasha from Issachar was probably of very lowly birth. We read down in verse 2 of chapter 16 the words of the prophet Jehu, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel," exalted him out of the dust. That's the way God characterizes this man's background. So evidently he did not come from a very famous family nor a very illustrious heritage. But it becomes very obvious that very early in Baasha's life he developed a passion for power. And that becomes his formula for failure. During this abortive campaign against the Philistines at Gibbethon, it seems as though he begins to win the allegiance of the people of Israel. And when he feels that he has acquired enough support among the armies, he rises up against King Nadab and kills him and proclaims himself to be the king. Now, at first, I would imagine the masses of lay people are very happy about this, because they have one of their own kind, a man of lowly birth, upon the throne. But they soon learn that a servant on the throne is the cruelest of tyrants. And he begins a series of unmerciful acts of violence. And the reason is, he simply wants power. He wants to secure power in his own hand. We read in verse 29 of chapter 15, "It came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any who breathed until he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite." Now God said this would happen way back in the early years of Jeroboam's reign. God said, "If you don't obey me, I'm going to wipe you out. Because you have not followed my word, I am going to destroy every living soul from your household." God said it would happen. But this man, Baasha, becomes the instrument through which it happened. And may I remind you, please, that Baasha did it of his own will. God didn't make him do it. God didn't constrain him to do it. I wouldn't even go so far as to say, there, I say, that God was pleased in it, even though he predicted it, even though he promised it to Jeroboam. I don't think he was pleased in this act of violence. And Baasha was going to answer to God for it. But it was a power play. He wanted every descendant of Jeroboam dead, so not one of those young men would rise up ever and say, "Hey, the throne belongs to me. What are you doing there?" and gain the allegiance of the people and depose him from his power. There are other evidences of his passion for power in this story. Do you remember that Jeroboam and his son Nadab maintained pretty much a defensive policy against the southern kingdom of Judah? Oh, there were instances of a little conflict between them, but basically they were satisfied to keep Judah from overrunning them. Baasha changes that policy entirely, and he invades Judah. And you remember we learned about it last week during the reign of Asa. He took the city of Ramah, which was very close to Jerusalem, and he fortified it, and he used it as a sort of ancient Berlin wall to keep his people from defecting south into Judah. It was, again, his lust for power, his desire to secure the kingdom in his hands. He hoped maybe that someday he could even add those two southern tribes to his own nation, and he could rule over the entire united kingdom of Israel once again, as did Saul, David, and Solomon. He had a lust for power. But you know, like many men with a lust for power, look at it through human history. I don't care from ancient days to present days. You show me a man with a lust for power, and in most instances, if not all instances, I'll show you a man who has no heart for God. None whatsoever. And Baasha fell into that category. He had no eyes for the Lord whatsoever. God may have been pleased to bless his 24-year reign had he turned to God, but he didn't. Let me read it to you, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 16. God is speaking through the prophet. His name is Jehu, the son of Hanani, who was that prophet we studied last week in Asa's life. "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel a sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha, and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat." God predicts judgment. The end of Baasha will be failure, as will be the end of any person who lives for power. It is a surefire formula for failure. It's another way to take the low road. And you know, we as believers in Jesus Christ need to heed this warning too. Because sometimes we get carried away with our own importance. As I study passages of Scripture like this, I have to evaluate my own life in the light of them. It would be so easy to try to become a power figure in a position like the one God has allowed me to hold as pastor of a congregation like this. This would be the same thing. Would be true of our elders and our deacons. It would be so easy to get carried away with our authority that we begin to lead by power and for personal glory, or to get something out of it for ourselves rather than for the glory of God. Taking the oversight of God's heritage by constraint, forcing our will upon others, making a power play. Any Christian who gets the idea that he's got to run things is in serious trouble. When any of us, I don't care who we are, how smart we are, how godly we think we may be, when any of us begin to think, look, I'm right and everybody else is wrong, then the work of God is in serious trouble. When we begin to think that nobody else really knows anything and try to foist our opinion on others, then we're in for hard days in our battle against Satan and the world. When we find ourselves fighting for our opinion when all others disagree with us, that is an obsession for power, and God cannot bless it, and it is doomed ultimately to failure. The same thing goes in other realms of life beside our church life. It goes for the home. Even though the husband is stated in the scripture to be the head of the home and is required to rule his household in a godly manner, when he begins to think he's a dictator and his word goes without considering the feelings or the good or the welfare of others, his household is in trouble. That's a power play. And it's doomed to failure. And it works in any realm of life. When we have to have the power, then we're going to end in failure. Baasha, his formula was a passion for power. Mediocrity, power. Let's move to the third one. His name is Elah. He's the son of Baasha. There is a dynasty here. The second, the first dynasty consisted of two men, Jeroboam and Nadab, his son. The second dynasty consists of two men, Baasha and Elah, E-L-A-H, his son. Now evidently there was no war, no revolution, no conspiracy. When Baasha died, his son merely came to the throne. Verse 6, we read, so Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his stead. I find it very interesting in the study of these kings that a strong king is always followed, not always, but often followed by a weak king. A strong man often has a weak son in the history of the kings. We had Jeroboam, he was strong. We had Nadab, he did nothing but carry on the sins of his father. We had Baasha, even though he didn't honor the Lord, neither did the previous two, but even though he didn't please God, he was a strong man in his grasp for power. His son Elah is a weak man. Now the scripture says he reigned 2 years. But the scripture always reckons years in terms of parts of years. In other words, if you came to power in November or December in 1 year and lost power in January or February of the next year, the scripture could say in all accuracy you reigned 2 years. What it means is you reigned for a part of two different years. In all probability, this man only reigned for a few months. And he was content to drift. He had a passion for mediocrity like Nadab, but he had something else to go along with it, which made it even worse. He had a passion for pleasure. The Word of God tells us that he drank himself into dissipation and destruction. At least Nadab went out to Gibbethon to get it back from the Philistines. This man, Elah, sent his troops out, and he stayed home in the house of one of his servants and drank himself to death. Nearly. It says in verse 9 that his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. Drinking himself drunk. This is the way the king spent his time. He had nothing better to do than gratify his own fleshly lusts. Blot out his misery by drinking himself drunk. A passion for pleasure. He's bound to end in failure. There's no way a person who lives for his own personal gratification and pleasure can succeed in God's eyes. No possible way. And the story again is one of conspiracy and intrigue and bloodshed. Zimri, one of the captains of the army, a captain, verse 9, over half the king's chariots, decides that he's had enough of this king Elah, and he leaves the battle. In verse 10, and he went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in Elah's stead. He assassinated the king, and that was the end of his reign. Very short, probably just a few months. But there's a lesson to be learned for us, because sometimes Christians in this day and age get carried away with a desire for pleasures. I don't know whether it's true of anyone here tonight, but it's worth just reminding ourselves that this is a dead-end street. When we begin to live for the things of the world, when our desires are to accumulate material possessions, the comforts of this life, when we live for the recreational moments and the times of relaxation, and all of life is only lived to get past the duties and the responsibilities in order to get to the play, then you can be sure we're going to accomplish nothing significant or eternal for the glory of God. A passion for pleasure is a surefire formula for failure. May God help us to see ourselves as blood-bought children of His. He paid for us. He died for us. He gave Himself for us. The price He paid was immeasurable, and He owns us. We belong to Him. And now He says, give me your heart. Put me first in your life. Surely you need times of family fun. Yes, you need a certain amount of relaxation and recreation for your own health's sake, mental and physical and emotional. But put me first, God says. Let me have first place in your life, in your pocketbook, in your time, in every facet of living. To do otherwise is to end in disillusionment in your spiritual life and spiritual failure. Elah, a passion for pleasure. Well, we've already reached the next king. His name is Zimri, the captain of half the chariots of Elah. And I studied this man's life, and I read it, and I reread it, and I asked myself, God, if I'm going to share with your people his particular shortcoming, his particular formula for failure, show me what it is. And as I studied the passage, somewhere here between verses 8 and down to verse 20, the thing that seemed to stand out in my mind was his recklessness, his impetuousness, his impulsiveness, his proneness to act without thinking, to do things quickly, without considering the consequences and the outcome. This man did one of the most foolish, indiscreet, stupid things I can think of. He's out fighting at the battlefield with the armies against the Philistines, and he begins to think, what am I doing out here? There's that king back there drinking himself silly, who has no right to be ruling over this nation. I'm more qualified than he is, so I'm going to go back home and do something about that. He couldn't have taken more than just a few trusted friends with him. He didn't take his host, you know, the half of the chariots, which he commanded. He evidently went with just a handful of people. He got back from the battle to the capital city of Tirzah, went in, found the king drunk, dead drunk, and assassinated him and proclaimed himself king over Israel. Seemed at first sight like a very brave thing to do, but frankly, it was a very stupid thing to do. It was impetuous and impulsive. It was more the act of an impulsive desperado than a man of faith and vision. He eradicates the entire family of Baasha. That was the previous dynasty, Baasha and Elah. And he does it without any support whatsoever from the army or from the people. For all practical purposes, nobody even knows yet that he's the king. He just goes, kills the king, kills all his sons, proclaims himself king. finally, the word gets back to the army down at Gibbethon, battling the Philistines. In verse 15 of chapter 16, we read, "In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people who were encamped heard it said that Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king." Now the armies think and begin to pass the word around. Who is this Zimri that he thinks he has a right to do that? If we want to proclaim a new king other than Elah, it isn't going to be him. We have an individual whom we feel is more qualified. He's the captain over the whole army of Israel. His name is Omri. And so, it says in verse 16, "Wherefore all Israel made Omri the captain of the host king over Israel that day in the camp. And so Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah." Now, can you get the picture? Here's Zimri back in the capital city, sitting on the throne, wearing the crown, enjoying all 7 days of his illustrious reign. No army, no popular support, nobody but a handful of trusted friends. Here comes the army under the leadership of Captain Omri, with the support of the entire army behind him, and supposedly the support of the people, laying siege against the city of Tirzah to take the kingdom away from this upstart usurper named Zimri. What would you expect a man like Zimri to do? Reckless, impetuous, impulsive? The Word of God tells us what he did. It says that it came to pass, I'm reading in verse 18, "When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the palace of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire, and he died." He runs into the palace, starts a fire, burns himself to death. I tell you, this is really a rather impetuous individual, I'd say. Wouldn't you? Rather reckless. Gives no thought to the outcome of anything, just does it. That's all. A passion for recklessness. It blinded his eyes to the Lord, to the will of God, to what God wanted to do in his life, and consummated in failure. And it's a good warning for us to heed. God wants men and women of faith and foresight and vision and courage and aggressiveness. But he isn't looking for people who are reckless and impulsive and impetuous. And there is a difference. And it's a very fine line sometimes. And I talk about this periodically, but we need to remind ourselves of it periodically. A very fine line between what is impetuous and what is done in faith and courage. We need to be constantly asking ourselves, particularly the leadership of the church, is this an act of faith or is this an act of foolishness? Is this believing God or is this jumping out on a limb where God has not even led us? The key to this is always spirit-directed balance. The godly life, the spirit-filled life, is always a life of balance. It's somewhere between the extremes. It's brave, it's courageous, it's faithful. But it's also guided and directed by the Spirit of God. It's reasonable. God's way, from his perspective, is always reasonable. Zimri, a passion for recklessness. It ended in failure. Well, his dynasty didn't last very long. He didn't even have any sons to reign. He was the only one in that dynasty, and it lasted 7 days. You can hardly call 7 days a dynasty, but it was, as we reckon dynasties in Israel's history. A new dynasty begins in verse 21 of chapter 16. Omri takes the throne. He was captain of the hosts. Now he's the king. Unfortunately, however, there is opposition to his kingship. It says, "Then were the people of Israel divided. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. And for 4 years there was a division in the divided kingdom." The northern kingdom of Israel had two different kings. But finally, the division was healed and Omri gained the support of the entire nation, the entire northern nation, and after those 4 years remained on approximately 8 more years as the sole monarch over the northern kingdom of Israel. What was he famous for? Well, Omri seemed to be interested, most of all, from what we read of his life, in building a monument to his greatness. It seems as though he wanted to be remembered for something significant. If Nadab had a passion for mediocrity, and Baasha a passion for power, and Elah a passion for pleasure, and Zimri a passion for recklessness, I'd have to say this man Omri had a passion for glory. He wanted to make a name that would last for years to come, and he succeeded in doing it. He did enough things so that for years to come his name is found in inscriptions, even in foreign nations. Archaeological discoveries to this day are turning up the name of Omri in places like Assyria and Moab. He made a name for himself. You know what the first thing was that he did? In verse 24, it says he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer. He called it Samaria after the name of the previous owner, Shemer. He bought it for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill, and he called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. That's what he called it, at least that's what it is known as in Israel. But in archaeological inscriptions found in Assyria, this city is not called Samaria. Do you know what it's called? Beth Omri, the house of Omri. Evidently, this was a monument to Omri's name, and the city was known as the city that Omri built, a lasting memorial to his self-induced greatness, or self-deluded greatness. Another thing he did during his reign was to conquer Moab and to exact tribute from Moab. I think he did it again, to make a name for himself. You say, what's wrong with conquering Moab? Solomon did it. David did it. Ah, yes, but they did it in the name of the Lord. Look what the Bible says about Omri in verse 25. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. And he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. That word's significant. Vanities. All these things to bring glory to himself. That's all he was after. Glory for Omri. Omri's name is mentioned in other parts of Scripture. For instance, in the minor prophet Micah, he's named. And we're told in Micah chapter 6 that Omri formulated a group of regulations and statutes governing the calf worship which Jeroboam had set up at the outset of his reign. He systematized it and organized it and made it more meaningful and permanent to the people of Israel. And do you know what those statutes were called for years to come? The statutes regulating the calf worship which Jeroboam had instituted? They're called the Statutes of Omri. You're not surprised, are you? He had a passion for glory. Anything he could do to enhance his own name and his own image and build a lasting memorial to himself, he did. And it ended in failure. Now there's a lesson for us to be learned. When any of God's people establish their own glory as their motive for anything that they do, failure is imminent. We can count on it. Satan would like to convince us that the really important thing is that we get the recognition due us. He'd like to convince us of that. He'd like to convince us that the most important thing is that we really get the honor and the praise that we deserve. He'd really like us to believe that. And so he'd want us to fight for every nickel that we deserve, for every time our name ought to be in print with some thanks or gratitude for a job we've done. And if somebody forgets it, oh, Satan is going to tell us Let them know they forgot to put your name on the program. Let them know you're not getting the recognition you deserve. And when that's the motive for our service, it always, always ends in failure, spiritually speaking, from God's perspective. As Jesus said, we have our reward. The important thing isn't that we get glory or praise. The important thing is that we see ourselves as just one of the body, one little insignificant part of the body, amalgamated into the whole, faithful, functioning, yet inconspicuous and unobtrusive, doing the job God's called us to do, exercising the gift God's given us to use, and doing it for His glory, whether anybody ever thanks us or says a word of appreciation about it or gives us any recognition or honor or praise whatsoever. Just giving all the glory to God. Thank God for people who are willing to do what they do for God's glory. Doesn't matter who it is. Board members, Sunday school teachers, musicians, ushers, workers in other facets of the ministry. If it's done for the glory of God, God will use it with great power. When it's done in the energy of the flesh to exalt ourselves, it's the low road, and it can't lead to anything but failure. Watch out for these five things, will you, dear child of God? Satan would like to use any one of the five to get hold of you, and so not only weaken your own life and testimony, but the power of God's work. A passion for mediocrity, a passion for power, a passion for pleasure, a passion for recklessness, a passion for glory. Satan's got to use people. That's how he does his work. And unfortunately, too often he uses Christians. Don't let him use you. Heed the warning of his word. Yield your life unreservedly to Jesus Christ to be lived for his glory alone. And Satan will be frustrated at every turn, and your own life will be blessed, and God's work will prosper. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, use these warnings from your word, we pray. May we graciously accept what your words had to say to us. May we heed it. May we avoid these pitfalls. May we live lives that produce, spiritually speaking, with great power, because, oh God, we are filled with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.